This is my Father's world.
Amen. Yes, it is.
After our prayer this morning, I pray that you would think about that. This is God's world.
You know, I've never been to heaven, yet I miss it. Eden's in my blood. The best things of life are souvenirs from Eden, appetizers of the new earth. There's just enough of them to keep us going, but never enough to make us satisfied with the world as it is, or ourselves as we are. We live here between Eden and the new earth, pulled toward what we once were and what we yet will be. As Christians, we're linked to heaven in ways too deep to comprehend. Somehow, according to Ephesians 2:6, we're already seated with Christ in heaven, so we can't be satisfied with less. Desire is a signpost pointing to heaven. Every longing for better health is a longing for the new earth. Every longing for romance is a longing for the ultimate romance with Christ. Every desire for intimacy is a desire for Christ. Every thirst for beauty is a desire for Christ. Every taste of joy is but a foretaste of a greater and more vibrant joy than can be found on earth as it is now. A.W. Tozer said, in nature, everything moves in the direction of its hungers. In the spiritual world, it is not otherwise. We gravitate toward our inward longing, provided, of course, that those longings are strong enough to move us. That's why we need to spend our lives cultivating our love for heaven. That's why we need to meditate on what Scripture says about heaven and books on it and Bible studies and teach classes and preach sermons on it. We need to talk to our children about heaven. When we're camping, hiking, driving, when we're at a museum, a sporting event, as long as it's not soccer. Sorry. Football coach. Even soccer, I suppose. A theme park, we need to talk about what we see around us as signposts of the new earth. When we think of heaven as unearthly, our present lives seem unspiritual, like they don't matter. When we grasp the reality of the new earth, our present earthly lives suddenly matter. Conversations with loved ones matter. The taste of food matters, as long as it's not an avocado. When we grasp the reality of the new earth, our present earthly lives suddenly matter. Work, leisure, creativity, and intellectual stimulation all matter. Rivers and trees and flowers matter. Laughter matters. Service matters. Why? Because they are eternal. Life on earth matters not because it's the only life we have, but precisely because it is not. It's the beginning of a life that will continue without end. It's the precursor of life on the new earth. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die. It has already begun for the believer. Life is not, as Macbeth supposed, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Informed by the doctrines of creation, redemption, resurrection, and the new earth, our present lives take on greater importance, infusing us with purpose. Understanding heaven doesn't just tell us what to do, but why to do it. What God tells us about our future lives enable us to interpret our past and to serve Him in our present. Consider the old proverb, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It assumes that the only earthly pleasures we'll ever enjoy must be obtained now. As Christians, we should indeed eat and drink and be merry and also sacrifice, suffer, and die, all to the glory of God. In doing so, we're preparing for an eternal life in which we will eat and drink and be merry, but never die again. This present life, then, is not our last chance to eat and drink and be merry. Rather, it is the last time our eating and drinking and merrymaking can be corrupted by sin and death and the curse. So we need to stop acting as if heaven were a myth, an impossible dream, a relentlessly dull meeting, or an unimportant distraction from real life. We need to see heaven for what it is. It's the realm that we are made for. And if we do, we'll embrace it with contagious joy, excitement, and anticipation. The central personality of the Old Testament prophecy is the coming great king who is going to rule in God's promised kingdom. Over and over, we're told of a special individual who has the righteousness, the wisdom, the power, and the authority and the right to reign not only over Israel, but over the entire earth. This coming great king will have power to bruise Satan's head, according to Genesis 3:15. This coming great king will have the power to take back man's dominion that was lost through sin. This coming great king will have the power to establish a kingdom on earth that will extend into eternity. And Genesis 49:10 tells us that from him, this coming great king, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, this could not be said of any Old Testament king, and it could only apply to the coming great king. The host of other predictions that refer to a reign described by such terms as everlasting, eternal, and forever obviously could not apply to a merely human being, to a human king. The words of the Lord spoken to David through Nathan the prophet had to refer to other than David himself. When David in 2 Samuel 7:16, he said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David's kingdom was shattered. It came and it went. And it was divided as soon as his successor Solomon died, and as yet has never been reestablished. Yet in Psalm 2, one of the last two psalms added to the psaltery, interesting and purposeful that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were the last two psalms added to the psaltery, which at that time would have been five books containing 148 psalms. And in Psalm 2, God tells us, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" David calls the coming one the King of Glory and the Lord of Hosts in Psalm 24. The coming king is spoken of in similar ways in a number of the psalms, in particular Psalm 45 and Psalm 72 and Psalm 110. The prophets speak of the great king as both human and divine. Isaiah tells us that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 53, he also tells us that this great king that would be born of a virgin would be despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, pierced, crushed, chastised, scourged, oppressed, and afflicted. Daniel in Daniel 7:13 tells us that this coming great king is one like a son of man. Isaiah also tells us in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. He will be called Emmanuel, which means, according to Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew chapter 1, God with us. Through Micah, the Lord promised Bethlehem, "From you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth is from of old, from ancient days." Zephaniah tells his people that when this king comes, he will be the king of Israel, the Lord in their midst, according to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 15. Zechariah tells us that he will be just, and he will be endowed with salvation, according to Zechariah 9:9. Also in chapter 14 of Zechariah, it tells us that when he reigns, every family on earth will be able to go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts. The coming great king would be the man, God, God incarnate. Now think about it for just a moment. None of these ancient writers comprehended the full nature of the one about whom they prophesied. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning this salvation, "The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, and they inquired carefully." They're trying to figure it out. They wanted to know more. And Peter goes on and he says they inquired carefully what person or time the Spirit of Christ, that is the Messiah, in them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. The full nature and the identity of the predicted king are initially presented for us and explained for us in the Gospels, of which Matthew is the first. And like a divine spotlight, they focus on Jesus, and through one event after another, they show take a moment with me and think about what they show.
Yes.
They show him to be the only one who fulfills all the requirements of those prophecies. Thank you. By the same, oh, only one? Okay. Thanks. By the same token, all imposters are unmasked by their inability to fit the predictions. You see, the whole New Testament acknowledges Jesus as the promised great king. In its 27 books, the term kingdom, the Greek word is basileia or something like that, they're all kind of similar, but we read it as kingdom. That's really what matters, right? It's used 144 times. When referring to the reign of Jesus Christ as king, we see that nearly 36 times. And when the form of the same word is translated for us in English to reign, we see that used about 10 different times. At the time that Christ was born, Israel had been under Roman domination for 60 years. And one of the worst aspects of Roman oppression was the system of taxation, which was methodical, it was relentless, and it was ruthless. You think taxes are bad or getting bad or going to get worse in America? Just go back to Rome in the time of the birth of Christ. There were two basic taxes that were levied upon everyone. One was called a toll tax. We would liken that and best understand it as income tax. And then the second tax was the ground tax, and that would be a property tax or a land tax. Roman senators and various other high-ranking officials would buy from the central government at a public auction the right of collecting the toll taxes in a given country or in a province or in a region. And they would do so at a fixed rate. They would put a bid in. The government would say, this is the rate we want. And so they would buy the right to collect those taxes for the government for 5 years. And whatever was collected above that amount was kept as profit. Then those who held these taxing rights were called publicani, or publicans. The publicani would hire others, usually citizens of the country that was being taxed, to do the actual collecting, and then they would say, this is what I want, and anything you get above that is profit. Kind of like free enterprise, right? You buy something, then the next person gets to mark it up, and the next person gets to mark it up. Well, so it was with the taxes during the time of Roman domination. You can imagine these collectors had this same arrangement, and were not very popular. They would get the most they could, obviously. So both the publicani and the tax publicans and the tax gatherers or tax collectors had a strong motivation to get as much as they could, knowing that they were backed by the full authority of and including the military authority of Rome. And so these tax gatherers, these tax collectors, were hated by their own people, not only as extortioners, but as traitors. In Israel, they were ranked with the lowest of human society. They were ranked as sinners. They were ranked with prostitutes and Gentiles. Matthew, who was called Levi, was a tax gatherer when Jesus called him to be one of the 12 disciples. We have little idea as to what sort of person Matthew was before Jesus called him. It is doubtful that he was very religious because tax gatherers were ostracized, practically, if not officially, from many synagogues and sometimes even from the temple. It was no doubt partly for that reason that Matthew so quickly responded to Jesus' invitation that so many other tax gatherers were attracted to him. They found someone who accepted them as they were, who loved them, who was merciful, gracious to them. And that was rare. It was rare that they were accepted and befriended by a fellow Jew, especially by a rabbi or a teacher such as Jesus. Matthew was particularly modest in writing his gospel account. He always refers to himself in the third person, and nowhere does he speak of himself as the author. We know of his authorship because of his name is attached to all the early copies of the manuscripts and because the early church fathers unanimously attest him to be the book's author. It is obvious from the text itself that Matthew wrote this gospel before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And apart from that general dating, it's impossible to be dogmatic as to a specific year. What is the message of Matthew? The first four books of the New Testament report the same gospel account. Three of them are synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, the fourth gospel, is slightly different and not synoptic in what John recorded. But they're all in wonderful harmony, one with the other. Matthew presents Jesus as the sovereign. Mark presents him in the extreme opposite role as servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. John presents him as the Son of God. The same Jesus is shown to be both sovereign God and servant man. In presenting the sovereignty of Jesus, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of the Lord, going back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, through King David, Israel's model king. In presenting Jesus' servanthood, Mark gives no genealogy at all, because a servant's lineage is irrelevant. And in presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, he didn't need to do so. Luke traces his genealogy back to the first man, Adam, in presenting Jesus as the divine Son of God. John gives no human genealogy or birth and childhood. In his narratives, he opens his gospel by giving, as it were, Jesus' divine genealogy. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The message of the book of Matthew centers on the theme of Jesus' kingship. Just as virtually every paragraph of the Gospel of John points to something about Christ's deity, John tells us why he wrote it. He wrote that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God. So virtually every paragraph of Matthew points to something of his kingship. Matthew presents the Messiah King who is revealed. Matthew presents the Messiah King who is revealed. He presents the King who is rejected. And he presents the King who will return. In the Gospel of Matthew, he paints Jesus in royal colors, as in none of the others. His ancestry is traced from the royal line of Israel. His birth is dreaded by a jealous earthly king. The Magi bring the infant, Jesus, royal gifts from the east, gifts fit for a king and indeed given to not just a king, but the King of Kings. John the Baptist heralded the king, and he proclaims that his kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Even the temptations in the wilderness climax with Satan offering Jesus the kingdoms of this world. If you'll bow down, if you'll serve me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the manifesto of the king. A message, by the way, that I believe Jesus probably shared many, many times. Just because it's recorded one time doesn't mean that's the only time in a 3-year-plus ministry that he shared his manifesto as the king. The miracles are his royal credentials. He says, you want to see my credentials? Take a look at the signs and the wonders and the miracles. Same thing he told to John's disciples when John was in prison, soon to lose his head, and he began to waver. He began to doubt, and he said, just go ask Jesus. I just need to be assured. Are you the one? Or are we supposed to be waiting for another? And Jesus sent word back with John's disciples not to rebuke him. He didn't say, oh, you of little faith. He didn't say, you camel-wearing, honey-eating, locust-sniffing weirdo. He just said, just tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk. Just tell him the miracles are his royal credentials. Many of the parables portray the mysteries of his kingdom. We call them kingdom parables. Jesus identifies himself with the king's son in a parable and makes royal entry into Jerusalem. While facing the cross, he predicts his future reign and he claims dominion over the angels in heaven. His last words are that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him as he commissioned not only the disciples of the time, but all followers throughout all time for 20-some centuries in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to him both in heaven and earth. Yet Matthew also focuses most uniquely on the rejection of Jesus as king. In no other gospel are the attacks against Jesus' character and Jesus' claim so bitter and vile as those that Matthew reports. The shadow of rejection is never lifted from Matthew's story. Before Jesus was born, his mother Mary was in danger of being rejected by Joseph. Soon after he was born, Herod threatened his life and his parents had to flee with him to Egypt. His herald, as I mentioned a moment ago, John the Baptist, was put in a dungeon and eventually beheaded. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had no place to lay his head, no place to call home. In Matthew's gospel, no penitent thief acknowledges Jesus' lordship, and no friend or loved one is seen at the foot of the cross. You don't see that in Matthew's account. What do you see but mockers and scorners? Even the women in Matthew 27 are pictured at a distance. And in his death, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Only, interestingly enough, only a Gentile centurion speaks a favorable word about the crucified one when in Matthew 27, verse 45, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. When some of the soldiers who had stood guard over the tomb reported its being empty, the Jewish authorities paid them to say that Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples. In the second paragraph of Matthew 28. Yet Jesus is also shown as the king who ultimately will return to judge and to rule. All the earth one day, according to Matthew 24, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And his coming will be, according to Matthew 25, at an hour that you do not expect. And he will come in glory. And he will come in judgment. No reader can fully immerse himself in this gospel without emerging with a compelling sense of two things in particular. Number one, the eternal majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, the strong power that sin and Satan held over the apostate Israel that rejected Christ. No gospel is more instructive to those who are the Lord's disciples and who are called to represent him in the world. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and let us take a look, our first of at least two looks at these first several verses. Matthew chapter 1. The lessons on discipleship are life-changing for the committed reader. And they're just as life-changing for you or I today as they were for the 11 who were Jesus' first followers. So it is with all its great themes of majesty and glory and rejection and apostasy that the book of Matthew lacks no practicality. Woven through all that is contained in Matthew's account is the constant thread of revealed instruction for those who are his representatives among men. Assumably that's you and I this morning. One of Matthew's major purposes of the gospel and the primary purpose of these first two chapters that we'll be looking at is to establish Jesus' right to kingship, that he has the right to be Israel's king. To any honest, objective observer, and certainly to the Jews who knew and believed their own scriptures, these two chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, vindicate Jesus' claim before Pilate when he said in John 18, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Consistent with that purpose of revealing Jesus to be the Christ, that is the Messiah, Christ is his messianic title. Consistent with that, that he is the Messiah and the King of the Jews, Matthew begins his gospel by showing Jesus' lineage from the royal line of Israel. If Jesus is to be heralded and proclaimed king, there must be proof that he comes from the recognized royal family. I remember as a young man, I don't remember for sure what age I was in. I don't think I was even in junior high school, but faith was becoming more important to me. Always have been around faith, and you heard last week I mentioned I was sprinkled Lutheran, sprinkled Methodist, and about this time would begin a journey where I got dunked in one Baptist church, got dunked in another Baptist church, and then by the time I was 15, I believe God drew me to himself, and I understood, and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, a year later, I was baptized a fifth time. That was my public profession of faith. Faith, church, those things were around me, and I remember as they became important, and I think I heard the pastor, and I can tell you it was either Pastor Johnson or Pastor Joyner, both men, pastor, planted a church in Tucson and pastored well over 50 years. One is still pastoring in his 59th year. The church started just a few months before I was born. But it was one of those two men that said, "You ought to read your Bible." Now, I wasn't a believer yet. I think I thought I was. And I began to read. I didn't want to start with the Old Testament. That seemed kind of odd and what have you. And so I started with Matthew 1. And I remember reading this. And I'm saying, "Oh my, if this is what the whole thing is about, I'm in trouble." But I did my best bumping and struggling over these words, making up my own, these names, making up my own pronunciations for those that were difficult. But I remember beginning with this. And I remember never going back, or at least not going back for a long time. And my pastor said, "Well, maybe Steve John would be a better place to start. In the beginning was the Word." And the truth is, many Christians skip over. We don't understand the importance of a genealogy. And that's the reason why I wanted to take some time to hopefully set the stage for what Matthew is going to unfold for us in this gospel as we take this journey together for the next few months or years or until the Lord comes or takes us home. But please read with me, beginning in the first verse of Matthew chapter 1, which, by the way, is the only verse we're going to cover today, but I do want to read through verse 17. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Verse 10, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. We see here Messiah's royal line as it began with David. We see through the prophet Nathan. God promised that it would be David's descendants through whom he would bring the great king who would ultimately reign over Israel and establish his eternal kingdom, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise was not fulfilled in Solomon, David's son who succeeded him, or in any other king that ruled in Israel or Judah. The kingdom would divide after Solomon. Both sides, the north kingdom, south kingdom, Judah, Israel, would each have 19 kings. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes, Israel, would cease to exist in AD 722, and the southern kingdom of Judah would cease to exist with the invasion of Babylon beginning in AD 605 and finishing the job in AD 586. So the promise wasn't fulfilled. At the time Jesus was born, the Jews were still anticipating the arrival of the promised monarch. They were looking for a restored kingdom. They were looking for a monarch on a white steed ready to lead them to victory. That was their concept of the Messiah. They had the sovereign king correct. They just missed the suffering servant in between. We still look forward to that time when that reigning sovereign will return. The Jews' concern for pedigrees existed a long time before they had a king. After they entered Canaan under Joshua and conquered the region God had given to them and promised to them, the land was very carefully and precisely divided into territories for each tribe, except the priestly tribe of Levi. And for them, there were certain special cities that were designated. And in order to know where to live, each Israelite family had to determine accurately the tribe to which they belonged. And in order to qualify for priestly function, to be a Levite priest and to serve in the temple, they had to prove the descent from Levi. And after the return from exile in Babylon, under Ezra and Nehemiah, we kind of segued studying Daniel. That kind of puts it into perspective. Well, when they returned from that exile in Babylon under the Medes and the Persians, certain sons of the priests were not allowed to serve in the priesthood because their ancestral registration could not be located. The transfer of property also required accurate knowledge of the family tree, according to Ruth chapter 3 and chapter 4. Even under Roman rule, the census of Jews in Palestine was based on tribe. And we see that in Mary and Joseph and why they had to go to Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house and the family or the lineage of David, and he had to go there for the census. We learn from the Jewish historian Josephus that in New Testament times there were many Jewish families that maintained a very detailed and very highly valued ancestral file. Before his conversion, the Apostle Paul had been greatly concerned about his lineage. He made it a point to let people know that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a particularly high or highly respected pedigree. He shares that with us at least three times in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Philippians. And for Jews, tribal identification and the line of descent were all important. And it's both interesting and it's significant that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, no genealogies exist. No one living today can trace accurately, definitively, any ancestry of back to this genealogy, because all was destroyed in AD 70. No small fact, and not without purpose. The primary significance of this is that for those Jews who still look for the Messiah, those Jews today who still look for the Messiah, his lineage or her lineage to David could never be established. Jesus Christ is the last verifiable claimant, if you will, to the throne of David, and therefore to the messianic line. Now, Matthew's genealogy presents a descending line from Abraham through David through Joseph to Jesus, who is called the Christ. When you look at Luke's genealogy, it presents an ascending line starting from Jesus and going back through David, through Abraham, even to Adam, as Luke says in chapter 3, the Son of God. Luke's record is apparently traced from Mary's side. The Eli of Luke 3:23 probably is Joseph's father-in-law. And of course, many times in genealogies, they would be referred to a father. A father-in-law was considered as much a father as what we would consider a biological father. And so Mary's natural father, Eli. Matthew's intent is to validate Jesus' royal claim by showing that he has this legal descent from David through Joseph, who was Jesus' legal, even if not natural, father. Luke's intention is to trace Jesus' actual royal blood ancestry. Understand the difference. Luke traces the blood ancestry, which would go through Mary, and Joseph and Matthew, his royal lineage through Joseph. Matthew follows the royal line through David and Solomon, David's son and successor to the throne. Luke follows the royal line through Nathan, another son of David. Jesus was, therefore, the blood descendant of David through Mary and the legal descendant of David through Joseph. Genealogically, Jesus was perfectly qualified to take the throne of David. And it's essential to note for us today that in his virgin birth, Jesus not only was divinely conceived by the Holy Spirit, but through that miracle, he was protected from any regal disqualification because of Joseph being a descendant of Jeconiah. And I know a couple of you know where this is going. Most of you have no idea. But this is cool. And no, we're not going to be much longer. I told you we're only going to cover verse 1. We haven't got there yet. This is all the introduction. But you see, Jeconiah, a wicked king, was declared by God to be out of the Davidic line. God said to Jeconiah through Jeremiah the prophet, "No man of his," that is Jeconiah's descendants, "will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." And that curse would have precluded Jesus' right to kingship had he been the natural son of Joseph, who was in Jeconiah's line. Jesus' legal descent from David, which was always traced through the father, came through Jeconiah to Joseph. But his blood descent and his human right to rule came through Mary, who was not in Jeconiah's lineage. So the curse on Jeconiah's offspring was circumvented while still maintaining that royal privilege. Matthew gives a brief account of the genealogy. And I want to share a couple closing thoughts. And we'll talk a little bit more about his genealogy and why some rejected him. Matter of fact, he was rejected because his parents were known to him. He was traced back to the hometown of Nazareth, Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Nazareth, are you kidding? I mean, that's like Yuma. I mean, you know, nobody says they're from Yuma if they don't have to, and they try to hide it most of the time, right? Any humans in here? You know, if you were in Yuma, you were in the Marines, or you broke down. You know, you got out of there as quick as you could. Sorry if there are any, you know, native and passionate humans here, but, you know, there are areas where you think, you got to be kidding. Macon, Georgia, for any of you from that side, you know, Macon is kind of considered in that same way, the armpit to the south over there. Well, that's how Nazareth was looked at. Let me circle the plane and land it carefully, I hope. The genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1 establishes the Messiah's royal lineage. Matthew's intent is not to have the reader digress into a study of each person listed, but rather it is to show everyone who might read this now for 20 plus centuries that these persons point to the royalty of Christ, the coming king. And from Matthew's genealogy, we learn more than just the lineage here. We learn much more. We also see beautiful reflections of God's grace. Jesus was sent, and I want to close with these thoughts. Jesus was sent by a God of grace. He was sent by a God of grace to be a King of grace. His royal credentials testify not that he was a legalist, a king of the law, not iron-fisted and forceful, but a king of grace. His royal credentials testify of royal grace, and the people he chose to be his ancestors reveal the wonder of grace, and they give hope to all sinners. The graciousness of this king and of the God who sent him can be seen in the genealogy in a number of places in some different ways, and we will begin, Lord willing, next week, looking at these in a logical rather than a chronological order. But we see in these first couple of chapters, and especially here in chapter 1, that this is a king of grace. And as we embark on this study together of the Gospel of Matthew, I've entitled this series, The King is Coming. The King is Coming. And Maranatha indeed. And we'll pick up looking at this gracious king next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the royal lineage that those who are your children possess. We thank you that the legacy and the heritage and the inheritance is already ours. We're not waiting to claim those things, but those things have already been bestowed when the shed blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to the dead, unregenerate part of man, which is evil continually, denying you always. Father, thank you that you draw us to yourself, that you give us the faith to trust you, that you take that which was dead and you make it alive, not just for today, not just for a lifetime, but for all eternity. So, Father, my prayer today as we close our time together is that we who are your children would live like heirs of yours, that we would live as princes and princesses should when we serve not only a risen Savior, but a coming King. And, Father, for those who may not be sure, or those who are still seeking and struggling and looking, I pray that it might please you that today is the day that they put their trust in you, that today is the day of their new birth. of their regeneration, of a new beginning, and establishing their name permanently in this wonderful book of remembrance. Have your will in our time of commitment, we pray in Jesus' name.